chapter 3 is where we are this morning. And of course, you know that Matthew is introducing Jesus to the Jews and to the world as the promised Messiah. In effect, Matthew is pointing at Jesus and saying, here he is. Here is the one who was promised in the ancient scriptures. Now, you might remember that he first confirmed that Jesus was the son of Abraham and David. That was in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1. And this, of course, was the first credential which must be verified if you claim to be the Messiah. And Matthew gives us the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Abraham, which was 2,000 years of begats. That's a lot of begats, isn't it? And secondly, Matthew declares that the conception of Jesus was supernatural. That's in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Matthew declares that Jesus was born of a virgin. The conception was by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, he says. The conception and the birth of Jesus was before Joseph and Mary ever came together as husband and wife. And this was also a requirement of the Scriptures, according to Isaiah chapter 14, that Jesus would be born of a virgin. Jesus also met the requirement of the Scriptures by being born in Bethlehem. Now, Micah 5:2 foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so, of course, that narrows down the field of prospects pretty considerably to be required to be born in Bethlehem. You see, not many people were born in Bethlehem. It was just a little hamlet. Out of millions of Israelites, not many people were born in Bethlehem. So we're narrowing it down. We're really proving that Jesus is, in fact, the promised Messiah. Herod slaughtering the infants in Bethlehem fulfilled the scriptures in Jeremiah 31:15. And confirmed that Jesus was, in fact, the promised one. And besides all of that, Matthew says, just consider that Joseph and Mary took Jesus down into Egypt. And even that fulfilled the scriptures. Hosea 11:1. And Jesus came to reside in Nazareth. And that fulfilled the general prediction of the prophets that he would be of humble origins. And so Matthew has made really a compelling case so far that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is in fact the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. But now this morning, Matthew is going to convince us further. There were very specific predictions in the Old Testament that a forerunner would appear just before the Messiah would appear. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, I hope most of you know where Isaiah is now. We've been studying that on Wednesday nights for some time now. But Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 says, "The voice of him crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So even Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, predicted that a forerunner would come along in the desert, preparing the way for the Messiah. Take a look at Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in." Our text for this morning further confirms that Jesus is the promised Messiah by showing us that a man known as John the Baptist was that promised forerunner. John the Baptist is that one that is predicted in Isaiah chapter 40 and in Malachi chapter 3, and so we consider the forerunner this morning. First of all, I want you to consider the coming of the forerunner. You'll notice in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "In those days came John the Baptist." Now, notice that the forerunner came. just as Isaiah promised 700 years before John the Baptist came. Just as Malachi promised, John the Baptist came. Of course, we know that he was sent by God. God sent John the Baptist into the world. You might remember from the Gospel of Luke that God opened the barren womb of Elizabeth and sent John the Baptist into the world. And in that moment, just before the Son came into public view, the forerunner came. You might know that if you watch the sun come up in the east, sometimes you're able to see what many people call the morning star. You ever heard of that? And the morning star, of course, is really the planet Venus. Maybe you didn't know that, but it's really the planet Venus. And Venus, for whatever reason, reflects most of the sun's light, and so it's very bright. And a few minutes before the sun comes up, when it's sort of light, you can see this morning star shining more brightly than the other stars. When it says that John the Baptist came onto the scene, the implication is that his childhood, like the childhood of Jesus, was unremarkable. His childhood was not marked with extraordinary appearances of the divine presence. It seems that no one really noticed John during his childhood. But then in that certain moment in time, the morning star arose. The word came means appeared. John the Baptist just appeared. There he was. We never saw him before, and then he appeared. Now, he was always there, but they didn't see him. Like Christ, he was obscure in Israel. And then when the clock struck the appropriate hour, the divine power moved, the providence of God shined upon John the Baptist. The purpose of God for the life of John was realized, and suddenly the world saw him. He appeared. He came out of nowhere, so to speak, and he was there. It seems to me that God does raise up His ministers in due time, doesn't He? God causes them to appear out of nowhere. God's ministers don't have to impose themselves into the service of God, but God will bring them in on just the right day. The Bible says that if a man desires the work of the ministry, he desires a good work. But sometimes it's his duty to wait in obscurity, isn't it? It is his duty to be humble and modest, to prepare himself in his childhood, to be swift to hear and slow to speak, and to wait on God for the day of his appearing. And on that very day, John the Baptist came with a very providential coming. Now, let me say that this was no ordinary man. He had no ordinary message. His ministry was no ordinary ministry. And after 30 years of obscurity, he burst onto the scene by the power of God. But notice the time of his coming. It says, in those days. Do you see that in verse 1? Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days. That is, in the days of Jesus Christ. In the days following the supernatural conception of Jesus, in the days following the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem that we saw in Matthew chapter 2, in the days following His descent into Egypt and His return into Nazareth. You see, it was in those days. The days of the humanity of Jesus Christ. In those days, as opposed to the former days when Jesus wasn't here. It was in those days, the days of Jesus, as opposed to the dark, shadowy days of the Old Testament. It was in those days when His glory was about to peek over the horizon. It was in those days that the forerunner appeared. But let's take a look at the place of His coming. It says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the, what? Wilderness of Judea. Now, this is important first and foremost because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Do you remember in the Isaiah prophecy it said that he would appear in the desert? Isaiah 43 actually says wilderness. It says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now let me just say, if John had been found preaching in the temple, he would have been disqualified as the forerunner. The scriptures are accurate to the last detail. Can you imagine Isaiah writing in 700 BC foretelling that John would come and preach in the wilderness? Seems like just a minor detail, doesn't it? And yet, it is true to each minor detail. John was not ordained to the ministry of the priesthood. Now, you might remember that his father was. His father was a priest, Zacharias, after the order of Aaron, but not John. John wasn't ordained into a comfortable ministry in the city, but he was to arise and minister in the wilderness. Now, let me say here that it seems that the wilderness, we think of the wilderness maybe of being back in the cave somewhere, we're completely away from people, but it doesn't seem that the wilderness here, as it relates to John, was a barren, uninhabited place. John didn't preach to the coyotes and the bobcats, after all, right? But he preached in a place well outside the city. He was in the outskirts of town. He was in the rural places. It was in the place where he was. That's where John grew up. That was his home, and apparently John grew up as what we would call a country boy. And he grew up in the villages, and that's where he began to preach. It was just normal. That's where he opened his mouth and began to tell his story. This is, after all, how a preacher begins, isn't it? He preaches in his little home church. He preaches in his Sunday school class, and then the people see a little something in him, and they say, "Why don't you come preach when the pastor's away?" And he gets his start by preaching wherever he is. And that's the way it was for John the Baptist. He preached where he was, in the wilderness. But let me suggest to you that perhaps there is even more significance to the fact that John preached in the wilderness. Perhaps it was a sign that the Jewish establishment was not open to his message. The high priest and the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the haughty religious establishment in Jerusalem were not fertile ground. But maybe the common man would listen. Maybe the poor man would be open to the gospel. Maybe the gospel was more for the weak man and the ignorant man and the uneducated man. And so John the Baptist preached in the wilderness. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:26-29, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, and that no flesh should glory in his presence." And so God raised up John in the wilderness. It's interesting that there were more chosen ones, it seems, in the wilderness than in the city of Jerusalem. By the way, in due time, God would go even deeper into the wilderness to find his people. He would go into the wilderness of other nations, and he would send the gospel into the Gentile wilderness, and there he would find his chosen ones. We've seen the coming of the forerunner, but let's move on to the preaching of the forerunner. It is interesting to note that John came doing what? Preaching. John came preaching, and this teaches us that the kingdom of heaven is not won by the sword. Now, Peter once thought it was won by the sword, didn't he? They came to arrest Jesus in the garden, and Peter drew his sword and he slashed the soldier's ear off. But Jesus reached down and retrieved the ear of the soldier and restored it. This teaches us that the kingdom of heaven is a different kind of kingdom. It is not the kind of kingdom that is won by armies. It is not the kind of kingdom that is won by strong militaries. But it is a kingdom that is won by preaching. Now, this is a different kind of kingdom indeed. I would suggest to you that the principal warfare in the kingdom of heaven is the battle over truth. And so John came preaching. This world, by the way, is in grave error. This world is drowning in the deep end of ignorance. And God sends preachers into the world to wage warfare. Now, it's a strange war when you think about it. In the kingdom of heaven, it is a war where we must love our enemies. Now, who ever heard of that? Who ever heard of going to war against someone and loving them? It's a war where we must forgive those who offend us. It's a difficult thing, isn't it? It's a war where we must turn the other cheek. It's a war of holy living versus unholy living. It is a war that will separate the world into believers and unbelievers. That's what the truth does. The truth is the dividing line, and there are some that believe and some who don't. And it all hinges on how men react to the truth of God. And so God sent John into the world not to fight with a sword, but to fight with the voice of preaching. See the great difference between human kingdoms and the kingdom of heaven. But we are considering the preaching of John the Baptist now, and notice first, the message of John was the message of repentance. John came to the Jews with this astonishing message of repentance. Now, you would have thought after 1,500 years that the Jews would have been well taught in repentance, wouldn't you? Repentance is fundamental in a sinner's quest to be right with God. It always has been. It always will be. You cannot go on and on in your sins and be right with God. And yet, John's message of repentance was so different. So different from the preaching of the day that his preaching caused a great stir in Judea. And they said, "What is this new thing that John is preaching?" It gives you a sense of the cold, dead religion that the Jews were practicing at the time of Christ. They made a profession of religion. They went through the motions of religion. They perform the rituals of religion. But what is this thing called repentance? Let's go out and hear about that. What strange doctrine does this man preach? And they went out to hear about this strange thing called repentance. Did you know that we have the same phenomena today in our world and in our churches? Everyone is religious. Everyone goes through the motions and the rituals and performs the rites. But is repentance of sin considered in the churches? Do we even hear the word repentance? Are we even confronted with our sins from the pulpit? Is it a strange thing to us that we should give up our sins? It was a strange thing to the Jews, and they came out to hear about it. But John came preaching repentance. He said, if you want to be right with God, then you must have a different thought about your sins. You can't love them anymore. You can't go to bed at night planning your sins for tomorrow. You have to make your plans to avoid sin. In other words, you have to have a change of heart about your sins. That's one thing that I want us here at our church to be concerned about. Concerned about our sins. We don't just ignore them from day to day. This means that they have to be identified and addressed, right? I want us, me and you, to have a sense of urgency about our sins rather than a sense of complacency. If we are not grieving over our sins, if we are not too concerned about them, then we're just practicing a dead religion. We're just occupying a place in the pew out here because this is what it's all about, you see. So we've seen the message of John the Baptist was repentance, but now let's consider the purpose of repentance. And we notice that repentance was for the purpose of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Take a look at Matthew chapter 3, and let's read it. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent,'" and you see the next word, For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist came to the Jews with this message of repentance, and he came preaching repentance as a condition of entrance into the kingdom. Now, I want you to notice that there was a spiritual requirement for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a new kind of kingdom that was coming in. It was a kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of saints, if you will. It would be a kingdom featuring truth and justice and proper judgments. It would be a kingdom filled with the elect of God. It would be a kingdom filled with those who are born again by the power of the Spirit. It would be a universal kingdom, admitting members from all nations. But the requirement for entrance was repentance. Now, under the Old Covenant, you remember the Old Covenant, that covenant that God made with Israel, the prophets often called on the people to repent in order to receive temporal, national blessings. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 28? "If you will obey me, I'll do this and this for you." The prophets called on the people to repent so that there would not be temporal national judgments. But now under the new covenant, there is a new and better reason to repent. It says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is better to be in the kingdom of heaven than in the kingdom of Israel. Now, I want you to understand that the old covenant was faulty. Do you remember that language from the New Testament? The old covenant was faulty. Not that it was faulty, but we were faulty. The people were faulty under it. The old covenant was faulty because it was not designed to justify sinners. It was fashioned in such a way as to expose sinners. It was designed to show sinners their hopelessness under the law. This is why that old covenant is called the ministration of death and the ministration of condemnation in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and 9. And Jesus didn't come into this world to set up that kingdom. Jesus didn't come into this world saying, "You know what? That old covenant isn't that faulty after all. Let's set up that old covenant forever." The kingdom of Israel was a kingdom under the old covenant. It had its very existence by the terms of the old covenant. It was an outward kingdom. It was a typical kingdom, meaning that it was a foreshadowing of God's spiritual kingdom. It was a temporary kingdom. It was always designed to be until the seed should come in Galatians 3:19. But that old, shadowy, temporal, faulty kingdom was always designed to give way to a better kingdom. And this better kingdom would have an inward reality. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, where God promised through the prophet Jeremiah that He would bring a new thing along. It says in Jeremiah 31, and starting in verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their," what? "Inward parts. And write it in their hearts. And will be their God, and they will be my people." So Jeremiah prophesied 600 and something years B.C. and said, God's going to bring something new, not like this old covenant that was more outward, but He's going to put His law in you. We're seeing here in Matthew the coming of this new thing, this new kingdom. John says we are now on the brink of a new age. And so John the Baptist is announcing an eschatological divide. We are moving from one age to another. We are moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We are moving from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant things. We are moving from the merely outward to the thoroughly inward. We are moving from the type to the antitype. We are moving from Israel, the nation, to Israel, the people of God. Do you still have your thumb there in Jeremiah? Jeremiah 31. I want you to notice the last phrase of that Jeremiah passage in verse 33. It says, "And they shall be my people." The implication is that under the old covenant, they were not His people, not in the truer sense. But God says, one of these days, I'm going to put my law in your inward parts, and then you will be my people indeed. I'm going to take the last few minutes here this morning and give you some thoughts on the kingdom of heaven from our text. First of all, I'd like for you to notice that it is a kingdom. Do you see that? In Matthew chapter 3, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is a kingdom. It is a realm over which there is a sovereign. That's the very nature of a kingdom. A kingdom has a king. That sovereign, of course, is Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world and He must have a kingdom. Of course, we know that in one sense, Christ rules over all things. He rules over the wicked and the righteous. If you're the wicked today, Christ is ruling over you. But there must be a kingdom of human beings who worship Christ. There just must be. Just as there are some angels who worship Him, there must be human beings to worship Him. He's worthy of worship. There must be a people to worship Him, and God has raised up a kingdom of human beings, a kingdom of saints to worship Him. But also notice that it is a kingdom that was at hand. Do you see that? That is, it was right around the corner. it was a kingdom that was not here before. Isn't that the implication here? John is saying, wait a minute, the kingdom's at hand. It's a kingdom that was not here before, but now is here. It is not the same as the Jewish kingdom. The Jewish kingdom came in with Moses 1,500 years before. But now the Jewish kingdom was waxing old, but this was something new. And John said that it was at hand, meaning that it was about to make an appearance. So we see that it was a kingdom. It was a kingdom that was at hand, but also notice that it is a kingdom marked by a spiritual component. Now, in the old Jewish kingdom, you were a part of that kingdom by birth, or if you proselyted into it. Good men, bad men, poor men, rich men, saved men, lost men. You were simply born into this outward kingdom. But in the kingdom which John was announcing, there was a spiritual requirement. And that requirement was repentance. Repentance was the principal requirement of the kingdom. There would only be saved men in this kingdom. Do you remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3? He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Only the born again man can see this kingdom. That is because it is spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges or discerns all things. So it's a kingdom. It is a kingdom that was at hand. It is a kingdom marked by a spiritual component. But also notice that it is a kingdom characterized by the word heaven. Why would John say that? It is the kingdom of heaven. Let me make three observations about that. It is the kingdom of heaven, first of all, because it originates in heaven. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. This kingdom arose in the heart of God before the foundation of the world, and God purposed to save a people from their sins. But secondly, it's a kingdom of heaven because it makes its subjects heavenly. It says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You see, it had a goal. It had a heavenly goal, didn't it? And thirdly, it is the kingdom of heaven also because its final destination is heaven. It really includes saved people. By the way, this kingdom of people who have repented of sins, really saved people, is finally going to be offered back up to God the Father. Did you know that? Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. First Corinthians 15:24 says, then cometh the end when He, speaking of Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. We have here a very beautiful picture. Now you might remember that when the Father made an election before the foundation of the world, He then delivered the elect into the hands of Christ for the purpose of redemption. And so He said, here's the kingdom, And the Father gave the kingdom to Christ. And Christ said, I'll save them. And Christ went out and did the hard work of redemption. He lived a sinless life on behalf of the elect. And then He paid the penalty of sin on behalf of the elect. And then He sent the Holy Spirit into the world to apply this redemption to the hearts of the elect. You see what a wonderful kingdom that Christ has built, brick by brick. He has gathered the elect from the four corners of the earth into a marvelous and a beautiful kingdom. It is a kingdom built on the foundation of the love of God, and God took ugly stones and misshapen stones and weak stones, and He built this kingdom by His marvelous grace. And Christ told the Father, I will not lose one of them. My, what a kingdom Christ has built. Millions and millions of lost souls redeemed by His grace. But here's the beautiful part. In the end, Christ will gather this whole kingdom together. And He will hold them in His hand and He will say, here, Father. Here they are. You gave them to me for redemption. And look, they're as white as snow. Not a blemish do you see in this kingdom. Every sheep as white as snow. And Christ will deliver this kingdom back to the Father. What a wonderful kingdom this is, you see. It's a saved kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's a different kingdom than human kingdoms. It's one that is eternal, not temporal. Heavenly, not earthly. And so, John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this day. We thank You, Lord, for the instruction that You give us in Your Word. We pray, Lord, that we would lay these things to heart. We thank You, Lord, for the kingdom that worships You. We thank You for the kingdom that You came to save. We thank You for the kingdom that may only be entered by true repentance. We thank You for the kingdom that was entrusted to Christ. We thank You for the kingdom for whom Christ died. We thank You for the kingdom that will be offered back to the Father, complete and whole and without blemish before Him, holy and blameless. Thank You, Lord, for this great kingdom. And may this kingdom worship You forever, we ask in Christ's name.